So there was a wedding today. Did you guys hear about that?
No.
In Great Britain, yeah. This guy named Harry and this lady named Meghan. Was it just me? Did anybody else follow that? We're going to look tonight at a love passage, one of the love passages in Scripture, Mark 12, 28 through 34. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Mark 12, we'll get there in a few minutes. And we're going to consider our love and God's love. The message tonight is titled, How's Your Love Life? How's Your Love Life? It's always a good idea when we read Scripture to read it in context, to read not only verses and maybe even a verse or two on each side of it, which is good. It's an okay place to start, but it's also good to read even in a bigger context of chapters and even whole books when you can, when you have time. And read Scripture within the context, and read it even in the context of the whole Bible, if you've been able to read through the whole thing. With the passage we're going to look at tonight, I think you're going to see that the context is really important, that understanding the context of a question that's asked of Jesus helps us to really unpack this and understand it. And the question by a teacher of the law was, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest commandment? We're going to look at that in the bigger context. So last week we looked at a section of Mark 10 and we saw how being a follower of Jesus gives us a very different perspective in life. It gives us different expectations of what our life should be like, and we have different perspectives than those who are not Christians, who don't know Jesus, when you come to know Christ. And we noticed how in Mark 10, that oftentimes Jesus did things and said things that even for those who follow Jesus were surprising to them. That they were amazed, they were even more amazed, they were shocked, they were astonished. That Jesus, even for those who have chosen to follow him, often does things and says things that are surprising to us. Jesus, we saw last week, taught about the greatness of being a servant. And how in his kingdom, that being a servant is actually a place of greatness, more than trying to promote yourself, more than trying to have the wealth of this world or get the accolades of people around you. Well, this week we're looking at Mark 12, 28 through 34. And chronologically, this is just a couple days after what we read about last week in the Scripture. Jesus, at this point, has entered into Jerusalem. This is the final week of his time before the crucifixion. And his triumphal entry has taken place. All the cheering crowds and the palm branches and everything. And he's been received like a king. And so these are the events of this last week. Jesus enters Jerusalem. And the Scripture tells us, we're going to back up a little bit before where we're looking at tonight, but we're going to look at the context. In Mark 11, 11, it records what Jesus did as he came into Jerusalem after the triumphal entry. It says, basically, Jesus went to church. The first thing he did, he goes into Jerusalem. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. Jesus went in to the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Bethany's a little village, a little town about a mile and a half outside Jerusalem. So Jesus comes in, there's all this cheering and stuff, and he's in the city. He goes to the temple and he has a good look around, but it's getting late. So he and the apostles, they leave and they go to this place called Bethany. And Bethany, you might remember, is a place where some of Jesus' friends live. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from Bethany. And these are people who love Jesus. They're his close friends. So he's there with these apostles who know him well. He's there with these friends who are really enthusiastic to see Jesus and just joyful. And he spends the evening with these people who trust him and who love him and rejoice that he's there. And we're going to see a bit of a contrast here from what he experienced at the temple, when he went into the temple. Because it says that he went into the temple and he looked around at everything. And basically what he saw when he went to church, as opposed to when he went to Bethany to hang out with friends, is he saw greed, and he saw selfishness, and he saw corruption. He saw materialism and idolatry. He didn't see love. He didn't see authentic generosity or kindness. And the Scriptures tell us that the next day, Jesus got up, And the apostles were with him, and they started making their way back to Jerusalem. And as they're going back to Jerusalem, there's a fig tree, and Jesus is hungry. And so he thinks, hey, I'm going to get some breakfast. And he goes over, and this fig tree doesn't have any figs. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. He's like, I came here looking for sustenance, for fruit, for something good. And so he curses it, and this fig tree just withers and dies. And it's not only about the fig tree. Jesus is making an example here of people's lives as well, saying, listen, there are those who should have the fruit of love in their life, but they don't. They should have the fruit of godliness and goodness in their life, but they don't. And destruction is their end. So Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and he's going back to church, if you will. He's going back to the temple. He'd been there the day before, so we want to keep that in mind. This is important to understand the context. Jesus had been there the night before, looking around, but he didn't see any fruit when he was there, what he was looking for. Basically, what he found was thistles and thorns when he looked around at the people in the temple. In Mark 11, 15 through 17, I think I have a slide for this. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, that's interesting. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. You know, sometimes I've even in the last 2 weeks, I've been in conversation with Christians who really struggle with Jesus going into the temple courts and turning these tables over and, you know, chasing people out. And they're like, man, where's the kind, loving Jesus? I'm having a hard time with this. He seems really angry and he seems wrathful and he seems, you know, how do I reconcile that with his grace and his compassion? We read that and we think that Jesus is just kind of flying off the handle into a rage. You know, he sees stuff, they've ticked him off and he throws a fit. But that's really not what we see here. And actually, rightfully so, Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, could have walked into the temple and seen all the greed and seen all the corruption, and he could have just called down 1,000 angels and said, wipe them out, cast them all into hell, get rid of them. And he would have been right in doing that, but that's not what he did. He'd been there the day before. This is a measured response. Jesus has returned to a place that he'd been before, and the scripture says he was teaching them. He wasn't throwing a fit. He wasn't trying to make them feel bad. He was trying to teach them something. What Jesus did was an act of grace and an act of love. He wasn't trying to just overturn tables in anger. He was trying to overturn ungodliness and love in their life. He was trying to let them know, guys, you don't get this. You don't even understand what the temple is about or why you're here or your relationship with God or what God wants from you. He's giving them an opportunity to repent, to change, to face their sin. I think it would have been wonderful if the scriptures would have read, so the scribes and the teachers of the law apologized to Jesus. And they said, good teacher, you're right. Man, we've just been blowing it. We know that you're Messiah and we want to please God and get this stuff out of here. Let's have a prayer session. But that's not what they did. That's not at all what they did. In verse 18, it says, the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this. Jesus is trying to teach them. And they heard what he had to say and they began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They're not having some kind of righteous indignation because Jesus is in a rage. Jesus is coming there, giving them an opportunity. He's teaching them, and their response is they want to kill him. So they set themselves in opposition to Jesus, the teachers of the law and the scribes. And what they'd like to do is undermine his authority. Because the people, a lot of the people, are recognizing Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. They've seen the miracles, they've heard the teachings, and they just know Jesus is unlike anyone we've ever met. He must be the one who was prophesied about, who was going to come from the Lord. He must be the Messiah. And so the teachers of the law are thinking, we've got to do something here. All the attention we were getting a week ago, Jesus is getting now. What are we going to do? So they thought, okay, let's trip him up. So they have three questions for Jesus in order to try to undermine his authority. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they ask Jesus, by what authority do you come in here to this temple and do these things? By what authority? And they're basically saying, who do you think you are, Jesus? You're the son of a carpenter. What are your credentials? What rabbi did you study under? Who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority to do this? And they're trying to trip him up. Then some Pharisees and Herodians, they tried to trap Jesus with this comment, and they try to set him up. They try to grease him with a little flattery here at the beginning, but this is intended to get his guard down and to trick Jesus and trap him. They say, teacher, we know that you are honest. You don't defer to anyone, for you aren't partial to anyone, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? And they've got an idea of how they're going to trap Jesus no matter how he answers that. And then the third question, some Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection asked, teacher, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife behind him and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring. A second took her and died, leaving no children behind him. The third likewise, and the seven took her and left no children. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, tell us, Jesus, when they rise, whose wife is she going to be? Which one of them? For she'd had all seven as a wife. They're trying to set him up. They're trying to trick him. These were not honest questions. They already had ideas in their mind of how he might answer and how they could try to undermine him. And I have to confess, as I read that, how many times do we do that? Do we think, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable with Jesus having authority over this part of my life because I really want to do this other thing. And so our intellect comes in. How can Jesus not make sense to me so I can do what I want to do? But Jesus gives these amazing answers. And after he gives these amazing answers, this is our context here for the passage tonight. So starting in verse 28 of Mark 12, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? For the Jews, the laws were very complex. There were, in the Torah, in the first five books of our Old Testament, there were about 613 laws or commandments in there. And so this man's having this conversation. He asks Jesus, which is the most important? It's a pretty good question. And Jesus says in verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Jesus is beginning his answer with what's known to the Jewish people as the Shema. And this is found in Deuteronomy 6. And it's named after the first word of that passage. Shema means hear or listen. So it's hear, O Israel, or listen, O Israel. So this greatest commandment begins by declaring the oneness of God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So why is that important? Why did Jesus set up this answer this way? Why would he preface it with that? And I think the reason is that human beings are prone to create false gods. That you've got to understand right away the oneness of the true God. You've got to acknowledge and worship the one true, real God. There's a quote by John Calvin, and author Tim Keller expands upon that. I want to share this with you. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory, and then here's Tim Keller's expansion. He said that takes good things, like a successful career, like love, material possessions, even family, takes good things and turns them into ultimate things. Ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment. I would say comfort and pleasure, if we attain them. So this is the foundational part that Jesus is saying, listen, first of all, you need to recognize there's one God, and you need to love that one God for who he really is. In verse 30, he says, Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. I mean, that was from him too. But in the Old Testament, there's a parallel there. In Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, in 6:5, it speaks about loving God with our heart, soul, and might. It says there. And Jesus actually adds something here in the New Testament. He includes the word mind. And there's a reason for that. And I'll share that in just a minute. But the scribes and the Pharisees, in a sense, they did love God with their minds. See, they would dig into the scriptures and they would spend great amounts of time on the same passage. They'd read it over and over, just digging into the scriptures, looking for some kind of truth or just some kind of gold, you know, some kind of treasure there that they could glean from that. But all they had was this intellectual approach to God. It was just ideas and knowledge and information, a lot of them anyway. And it wasn't sufficient. So to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, what Jesus is saying is you need to love God with everything you are. You have to love God with everything you are. And the Jewish people, at least a long time ago, for them, when they talked about heart, unlike us, heart was not only the center of feelings, it was really the center of your whole being. And they meant your thoughts as well as your feelings and everything, just the center of your being. So the Shema in Deuteronomy, it didn't have a separate word for mind because that was all kind of included. When they just said heart, that's what they meant. But Jesus used this other word as well. And I think in part for those who weren't Jews. So that when other people read this, who didn't understand that expression of heart, meaning thoughts and feelings, that they would understand that Jesus is saying, listen, everything that you are, you need to love God with everything you are. We might paraphrase it this way, love the Lord your God with all that you are, with all of your life, with all of your energy, and with all of your abilities. We're to love God with agape love, the scriptures tell us. Agape love is different than human love. The agape love of God has to do with this all-encompassing love that goes beyond feelings. Agape love in scripture always leads to action. It always leads to expression of some kind. It requires fruit. It's a type of love that you see demonstrated in people's lives. So a person who loves God with agape love will worship God with obedience in their life, with faithfulness, with serving Him, with loving other people, with loving God. If you're a businessman, you might use your skills as a church treasurer and volunteer at your church. Or if you're a young person with a lot of energy, maybe you help a neighbor out with some yard work or something. You know, there's so many ways, but agape love expresses. It comes out in some kind of action, practical expression. So Jesus continues in verse 31. He says, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we see that in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19:18. There's no commandment greater than these. There's no commandment greater than these. So after Jesus speaks about the priority of loving God, he gives the second answer, which is actually more than what this guy had asked for. He didn't say, what's the two greatest commandments? He said, Jesus, what's the greatest? And Jesus says you need to love God, but you also need to love your neighbor. And I think that the reason why he says love God first is because love for neighbor proceeds out of your love for God, the type of love God wants us to have. So you have to first love God and receive God's love for you in order to truly love your neighbor. The second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think it's really just the appearance of two answers, really, that Jesus is giving here, because Jesus actually binds these two together. He says there is no other commandment. There's no other commandment, singular. He said two things, but there's no other commandment singular greater than these. And this second part probably wouldn't have come to mind as readily as the first part to a Jewish listener, that they would have heard this and Leviticus 19:18 wouldn't have been at the top of their list of commandments. They would have thought really solely probably of serving the Lord. You know, but the Jews did have a lot of detail in the law and the prophets about loving other people, and a lot of rules about how you're supposed to interact with people in relationships and how you're supposed to treat people with compassion and with justice. And Christ calls on us to live out both of these commandments together as one thing. And he says that, and we see this in 1 John 4:20, that the person who says they love God, actually, if they don't love their neighbor, that they're a liar, that the truth isn't in them. He said, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, from the Lord, that he who loves God should also love his brother. Now that's tough language. I mean, I've had days when I did not love my coworker. You know, I've had days I can even think of many decades ago where I had a teacher that I didn't particularly love on a given day. Or sometimes parents or children or what have you, you know, neighbors, even fellow church members occasionally get under our skin a little bit. And Jesus says, listen, if you don't love each other, you can't really go around saying that you love me. You have to love other people. In Leviticus, when it talks about loving your neighbor, it's specifically talking about fellow Jews in that context. But it's expanded upon in the New Testament of Luke, chapter 10, verse 25 through 28. There's this parable that broadens our understanding of neighbor, that it goes way beyond just fellow Jews or even just your neighbors or circle of friends. And elsewhere, like in Matthew 5, it actually talks about loving enemies, loving everyone, that everybody is your neighbor. So there's a lot of ways that we can apply this, but Jesus is saying, listen, the greatest command is agape love. The greatest command is love that is put into action for God and for others. So in a small way, say your neighbor's mower is broken and maybe you've got a little extra time, and without any agenda or sending him a bill for $30, you just say, you know what, I'm just going to mow their yard. It's just an expression of agape love. It's love put into action. You know, maybe you hear that the local shelter is low on groceries, and so you stop at the grocery store and you buy a few bags of groceries, no agenda, and you just drop them off just to help people who don't have much food. And maybe you support a right-to-life ministry of some kind or any number of things to help those who can't help themselves, who don't have a voice. But these are all opportunities to just show love in a way that is expressed. But agape love, basically, it comes down to looking beyond yourself. That you, it's not an agenda. It's not, I'm going to do this so people will vote for me, or I'm going to do this so that I get a nicer gift at Christmas, or I'm going to do this so that they do something nice for me back. It's, I'm going to do this because I've received God's love for me. I know what Jesus has done for me. I've received the amazing love of Christ, and I can't help but share that love, not only back with him, but with people around me. And it comes out in practical ways. In Acts 20:35, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. That goes for love too. It's better to think about, how can I show kindness and encouragement and joy? How can I express that love for somebody more than thinking about, man, they're not really meeting all my needs today. They need to give me some more encouragement, you know, and making it about ourselves. So continuing in verse 32, well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. It's probably a smart move on their part. Not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean? You're not far from the kingdom of God. You know, as I read that, I'm not entirely sure. I read that, I think, you know, maybe it says that he answered well, he answered wisely, so maybe Jesus is commending him, saying, you know, you understand this, and so you have some understanding, but he doesn't say, hey, you're right on target, you're in the kingdom. He says you're close. And it makes me wonder, maybe the guy has understanding, but he's lacking something still. Maybe his heart isn't quite caught up with his mind yet. You know, this teacher of the law, does he have the kind of love for Jesus at this point that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all the friends that he hung out with the night before in Bethany, does this teacher have that kind of love for Jesus? Or is he still in his heart kind of like the scribes and the Pharisees, the other ones who fear Jesus? You know, and the text doesn't really say. It just says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And while we can't examine this man's heart and know exactly what that means, we can let the Lord examine our hearts and see where we are. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. I read that and I have to let the Lord posed this question to me. How's your love life, James? How are you doing with that? Are you loving me beyond what's acceptable in your own eyes? Are you loving me the way I've told you to? You know, we rightfully so, we think about God's love for us a lot. I think about it every day. You know, we sing about it, we read about it, we remind each other about it, we get together and celebrate God's love for us, which is wonderful. But he does say, you're supposed to love me back. With all of our life, with everything we are, with all of our ability, with all of our energy, with everything we've got, are we loving God? How's your love life? I'm going to pray for us, but worship team, if you'd like to come on back up. Heavenly Father, it is so clear from what Jesus did on the cross for us that you love us immensely, God, that you would send your only Son to pay the penalty for our sins out of love for us so that we would no longer be separated from you, and that if we would put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we could receive salvation, receive forgiveness when we turn away from our sins and trust in you. And not only receive forgiveness, God, but receive eternal life and receive your love and the promise of being with you forever. So God, while it's so clear that you love us, sometimes maybe it's not so clear if I'm loving you the way that I should. And God, I know that speaking for myself, that I know what you want for me is for me to love you with my whole being. And for that love to overflow into the lives of people around me, that I would love my neighbor. Lord, I pray that you'd help us with that tonight. God, we know that to love this way is supernatural. This is not a human kind of love, that it's a love that we have to ask you for and receive from you in order to be able to give it to other people, Lord. So we ask you for that tonight, Lord. I pray that for each of us, help us, God, to receive that love, and not only for our sake, help us to be able to love really, really well the people in our life. Help us to be available for you to love people through us, God, so that they might know that you are real, and so that they might praise you, Lord, and know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.